who's a keyboard singer.
Okay.
He's a keyboard player and a singer.
Okay. Any other requests? Any requests? If not, let me just give thanks and then we could start. Lord, I just give thanks for this class. May you help us. It's going to be a long lecture, Lord. So help us with efficiency. Pray for the ministries here, recovery, and still the loss of Howard, who's with you. How to move forward with the music. May you give gifted people, Lord, the ability to serve and a power that with joy in you. So, Lord, we just acknowledge your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just one quick announcement. Oh, yes. This one, I have this dual, man. It's dual. Hey, look at this. It says low battery.
Oh, it does?
Yeah.
All right.
Something like a gremlin in here. First, these things don't work, and then this doesn't work.
Satan doesn't want this lecture out. The announcement is the class after this one is on the exegetical portion that sort of mirrors this class, and that's how we schedule it. Paul Taylor was scheduled to teach, but he won't be able to teach it after this class ends. So we're looking at the different options. So I decided the best option would be for me to teach that class. So I'll teach it and I will continue using sort of like the approach that I'm using. The only problem is, since I'm not the teacher on record, I have no syllabus yet. So treat me really nice and then I won't give you much homework to do. And if you don't treat me nice, I'll give you a lot of homework. But so that's the announcement. Okay. Now, again, today is lesson number 3, and it always been my dream in seminary to create a curriculum based upon how I'm teaching, which is to understand the teaching of Christ in its fullness, and then tie all things to it. Seminary, there are these departments that are disjointed: Old Testament, New Testament, theology, practical ministry, and really, are there a connection between anything? But in seminary, because of the ability to have departments or the presence of departments, it's hard to ever coordinate anything, because whether you get one new class as required is almost like a Herculean task, because everyone has their like. We have what we have to teach, you know? And so given more of a free hand in developing this, I decided to do it this way, and we'll see how it goes. You know, it's my joy to present Christ, his teaching. That was the first class. We moved forward to the New Testament in class 3. In class 4 and 5, and maybe even 6, what we're going to do is we're going to tie it in with the Old Testament. And I'm going to do it in a way that is most unique, because it represents how I view theology in a progressive and gospel-centric way. The way I'm going to do it is I'm going to take all 16 themes that we uncovered, and I was reading it. There's probably like 4 or 5 of them that we missed that are big, but I'm not going to add them on. It's already too big. And we're going to trace it from the Old Testament into the gospel. So we're having a little technical difficulty, so only one screen works. So I'm going to move this back a little bit. And hopefully you could see it, okay? So it's lecture 3, and the gospel of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and ways you can approach, can be approached. And this is sort of just, I'm going to take a minute. The first is how most people in church approach the Old Testament. Simple event, content is Bible stories. OK? That's like, you know, Sunday school, you teach Bible stories. It gives you a false reading, though, because the Bible stories is almost always of the heroes. And it gives you the false reading that, oh, wow, the Bible, Old Testament, just all full of these people that were heroes and succeeded. Yes, the hero succeeded, but for every hero, there's like 10,000 people who, like, were not that good. Okay, it's basically the history of Israel, okay? Heroes are, the norm. You could understand the Old Testament through a historical time frame. Now, we're going to try, if some of these themes, you're like, well, I need to understand more. Historical time frame is that Abraham lived at a certain period, Moses lived at a certain period, there are certain foreign nations, and then the prophets lived in it. There's a time frame, and you could understand it that way. If you'd say, I don't know what it is, you send me an email, and I'll tell you what to read, okay? But because we're not covering it in this class, okay? This is a two-hour class. You can understand as individual books. And this is interesting. This is sort of the way that PBC has been known to teach. You study a book, and then you preach on the book, and you could, like, outline it. You can give me a summary. Really good. The problem is oftentimes you do a book, and then you don't know how it relates to the other books. Because no book in the Bible, believe it or not, completely reveals the plan of God. I hope that doesn't surprise you, because it takes 66 books to reveal the plan of God. They reveal an important, critical part of the plan of God, but no book does it completely. Okay? You can understand genre sections in the Old Testament. What in the world are genre sections? Okay? Old Testament is divided into different types of books, like first five books of the book of Moses, Pentateuch. That's really different than the historical books, which would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's very different, which is very different from the Psalms, which is very different from the Proverbs, which is very different from the Prophets. Each one is very distinct, and they have a slightly different focus, too. And that also, that no book completely reveals the full plan of God because they have these different focuses, okay? Lord willing, in the next class, I'll be dealing with this some. You can deal in terms of, this is a typo, it's the Old Testament, it's how the Old Testament is, not is, how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, which is a fascinating study in itself. This will take 20 hours to do, because the usages are, some of them very clear cut, other ones seem outright weird from our perspective, okay? But we're not dealing it in this class. Maybe in the one to come. We're going to deal it by tracing how gospel themes are developed. Now, if you forgot or like, you know, don't have a copy of this, I got some more we'll hand out. So we'll just give you some, and if you're missing some, just take one and then pass it on, okay? And this reveals how I understand scripture and the story of scripture, because the story of scripture, and it's not a fictional story, it's a real story, but it's a very complex story. And what happens is we simplify the biblical story by just one or two major points, but you lose the beauty and the complexity. And you lose the fact that there's so many different issues and problems that are solved here. Let's look at 16 gospel themes in many ways in the Old Testament. They vary in the frequency of the theme, how frequent the theme is mentioned. Sometimes they're mentioned frequently. Like a kingdom theme is huge. It's probably the major theme in the Old Testament. Covenant is a huge theme in the Old Testament. While Satan, oh man, one hand, each finger, very ripped. So you say, oh, wow, I guess Satan's not important, huh? Surprise, surprise, surprise. We get in the New Testament, Satan becomes major important. They said, well, why is it only like five times in the Old Testament? Well, kingdom is like huge. See, that's the complexity. Sometimes the Old Testament, you just have someone walk on. And it's like, well, this guy's a major, minor character. Only when the new comes, he becomes the major character. Okay? Sometimes it's hidden. Messiahship as king, descendant of David, is major. That he's literal son of God, second person in the Trinity. I would make a point that barely or hidden. Just not there, you know? Not there. Now you could say, well, we could read into it. Well, once you get the New Testament and get the decoder ring, you could figure it out. But you don't have the decoder ring in the Old Testament, so it's very infrequent. Like in creation, Genesis 1, you got God saying stuff, and then the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Then you get into John. He's the creator, man. All things are created. Like, why didn't they say that in Genesis, you know? Yes, because it's hidden. You see, it's hidden. Then, varied on how the theme is handled, from literal fulfillment, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, to hidden and higher fulfillment, and we'll go explain some of it, to extended fulfillment, to tension resolved, to problem resolved. Let me give you an example of problem resolved. In the Old Testament, Satan has a minor role. Okay, three very clear passages where Satan is present. And even those three are not that clear, because the first one, he's in the form of a serpent, okay? Two are sort of figurative in Ezekiel and Isaiah. You read the Old Testament, there is no resolution to Satan at all in the Old Testament. There's not. Talks about his beginning. May hint to how he fell, critical junctures of the history of man, he pops up and he causes this catastrophe or suffering on Job. But there's no problem. I mean, the problem's not resolved, you see. There lies an interesting thing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not complete in solving the problems. Even if you have completely obedient people, what happens to Satan? He's still there. And so you need to sort of, you know, deal with him in some way. There comes Christ. Yes, Randy.
Wouldn't you say that Genesis 3:15 is at least a precursor to the future of Satan? He shall bruise him on the head.
You are right. But there's no resolution in terms of him. Yeah. Like, how's that going to be? Bruise him on the, you know, strike him on the heel, you know. Strike him on the head. His end is predicted in that original judgment oracle. But at the end of the Old Testament, no one's done it. So how does that work? There lies the Old Testament with all its beauty is incomplete in completing the storyline. Because you have a lot of stuff that is incomplete here.
Yes? Is there anything in the prophets that predicts the defeat of Satan by the Messiah, the coming Messiah?
No. Nothing. No. There lies a real problem. Yes.
So I have friends who are Jewish and they're active in their synagogue. So for them, the Old Testament is not. I don't even use that word because it's offensive.
Yeah, but it's the only Testament.
Yeah, it's the only Testament, and so they wouldn't see that the Old Testament presents problems that
yeah.
are resolved.
Because it's complete.
It's complete and that the law is
yeah.
the solution.
Yes. Yeah.
So I'm just wondering how, I guess I need to ask them. Like, it seems like the basic tension in the Old Testament is that God shows you his perfect will.
Yeah.
Your job is to follow it. You can't, then what?
Yeah.
And see, I guess I need yeah. to ask them, then what?
If you hold, and if we're in the Judaic tradition, then the Old Testament is complete.
Yeah.
We wait for the Messiah to conquer, and the Messiah will politically deliver us and destroy all our enemies. Solution then would be the obedience of the Torah, because that was revealed in the law. And so this idea that we need a sacrifice to forgive, no, we don't. No, we don't, because God could forgive in the Old Testament. Don't need it, that he has to be the son of God. Well, that's not true. That's not in the Old Testament. I just said it's hidden or barely there. See, if you don't have the New Testament, then you're left with what is revealed in the Old. And the solution is we await the Messiah who will obliterate all our enemies, which would then be like why they liked Christ at the beginning and didn't like Christ at the end. Because he's typical understanding of a Jewish hope of the Messiah, that's what he would do. And so the complexity that I will draw in, that the law itself could not save, because even the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, the law imperfect, you know, could not do it. It why do we need a new covenant if the old one is that good? It is not you could show that the new covenant is in the Old Testament, but what they'll say is that the old new covenant is just the old covenant written in your heart, which is kind of the terminology in Jeremiah 31. You see, well, we would say, oh, the new covenant's not in your heart, but it's also very different. They'll say, well, it's in your heart, but it's the same. You know, that's how they kind of argue. Okay, we got to move on here. So each of the 16 themes can be traced, and we're going to be dealing with this, okay? So I'm going to close this now and maybe bring up my Bible program when I need it. Okay. We're going to deal, and I thought in yesterday's lecture that I could deal with one, and then we'll have, like, deal with two or three others of the ones you like, okay? But lo and behold, I realized that I needed 2.5 hours to complete just my portion, let alone have time for everyone else to suggest other themes. The theme I've chosen is the theme of forgiveness and a topic that we did not include, which I think is a big theme in Scripture, is the theme of sin. So we're going to deal with the concept of sin. Now, the concept of sin can be understood in many different ways. Like, very typical is, oh, what are the Hebrew words for sin? Oh, it means rebellion. Oh, it means trespass. Oh, it means to miss the mark. Okay, that's really good. I will tell you that from a theological position and a practical position, it doesn't help me, because I know that sin is doing something wrong. So definition, it doesn't strike me. So how does Christ deal with this? Okay, now, in order to fully understand this, we have to look at the concept of sin in a progressive manner as it is revealed in Scripture. From the beginning in Genesis through the rest of the Old Testament, especially the law, and into Christ and into Paul. And so what we're going to do is talk about sin, first of all, in the book of Genesis, in the very first fall, the original fall, which is in Genesis 3. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis 3. I'm going to try to see if I can pop it up in my one of my programs here. Let's see what I got here. It will be, let's click Keystone. Let's see what I got. Please wait while we prepare your Bible. Let's use the ESV, and let's look at Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3, and here we have it, okay? I think it's in pretty big print. What I want you to do is to tell me what themes were involved in the original fall. Because this is the granddaddy of all sins is the first one. What is involved here? Because if you catch this correctly, you're going to then understand how everything flows. So we're going to take about 5 minutes just to do sort of like a big Bible study type of thing. What were the things that caused the fall of Adam and Eve?
Lack of trust.
Lack of trust of who?
Oh, God.
Oh, man. Class over. No, you hit the one. Because in Adam and Eve, so we have Adam and Eve, there's kind of a center to this. The infraction is they ate the fruit. Okay? So that's the deed, okay? The deed is they ate. But in the book of Genesis, in the fall, it goes to some sort of detail to show the progression of thought in Eve. It wasn't just, oh, wow, take it, I'll eat it. That's, oh, what's going on here, you know? Something's going in their mind. And it's, so how did you say it, Bruce? Who do you trust?
Lack of trust.
Lack of trust. Or I'll put it positive in a different way. Who do you trust? For there's the deed, which was eating. But I would say, I said, okay, let's say Eve doesn't eat. Well, I guess she's off the hook, right? But let's say in the text, Satan says, well, look, God has done this because he knows that once you eat, you will be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. So let's say Eve doesn't eat, but forever says, you know what? God's my adversary. You see, it's like, this is a big thing, but there's something in the mind that precedes this that's important to know. Enter, God is my adversary. Because he's suppressing my ability to advance. Suppress it. What else is in the text? Go ahead. Yes.
It's been taught to me that humanity has kind of said, well, I desire to say what is good.
Yes, because she sees that it's good to eat.
Yeah.
So she says, well, God is adversary. The food is that the fruit is actually is good in my view, in my perspective. So that which is forbidden becomes very enticing. What you're trying to say. This is really very important. Because in this first sin, if you're just thinking, oh, it's an infraction, just do it. It's like speeding, and I didn't know it was like going down middle field. I didn't know it was a 25-mile an hour zone. My wife would drive, this is 25 miles an hour. I said, where's, you know, that's pretty slow for, you know, what's going on here. It's, oh, I went 130. It says, well, sorry, so, well, I didn't know, you know. But what is happening in Genesis 3, there's something going in the mindset of this person or these people that causes this. And it's very different than some of the other sins in the Old Testament, especially seen in the law, because it goes into such detail. We'll go really quicker because this is a long lecture.
Craftiness
of Satan
to undermine the trust.
Craftiness. Thank you, Randy. We talked about this yesterday, and I gave the analogy. Adam and Eve were like they were born yesterday. literally like born yesterday, okay? And they meet world's greatest con man. Just got off the bus from whatever, in the big city of San Francisco, and you meet the con man. Can read you like a book, okay? And I said, this is not fair, because you have someone who has never, doesn't know the difference between good and evil, which is the weirdest thing, doesn't even know, meets con man extraordinaire. And I said, it's almost no chance. It's like, I used the analogy, let's field a football team, and we have 1 month to prepare because we are playing against the starting team of the San Francisco 49ers in a month. But we have 1 month to practice and to, you know, get our sprints up and lift some weights and stuff like that, learn some plays. I said, 1,000 out of 1,000 times we're going to lose. Unless that 49er team bus gets in an accident and don't show up, we're going to lose 1,000 times. But that's fit. I said, look, it's our free will too. It's not like we're forced to lose. We lose because it's so crafty. It shows that the adversary is so good that it's not just the mindset of Eve and Adam, Eve here. You have another factor that has to be done away with because he's skillful. Very skillful. There was a final thing I wanted to say, but I don't remember what it was. It's crafty, it's the lack of trust. Who do you trust? Oh, here it is. They follow the talking servant. They follow the gecko, serpent, which is a strange thing. It's like, why is he a talking serpent and not Satan? Because Satan's beautiful. Satan's gorgeous. Satan's perfection. So in biblical irony, they chose, it's sort of like a very low life form that Adam and Eve should have had authority over. And they follow instead of God. Which adds greater insult to God. Because if it's like, oh, this is Satan, you know, and it's like, oh, his majesty, you know, it's like some world wrestler federation, you know, with the gold cape and everything, you know. It's like, whoa, this guy's really good, you know. It's the greater insult. Why do you listen to this? It's like if you're married and then, you know, you listen to your hamster instead of your wife. Wait, why do you listen to your hamster? And what's going on here? You know, I mean, that's really insult. You're listening to a hamster, talking hamster. You're talking to me, you know? That's why I did what the hamster told me to do. And it's like really bizarre. But here it is. In this, ultimately, is the lack of trust. God is my adversary. It looks good. What is prohibited looks good for me. And I follow the creature rather than the creator. These themes become huge. And even though this is the original fall, everyone falls for this all the time. It's almost the modus operandi for Satan amongst unbelievers and for Christians. What is it? I believe in God, but I trust in myself. Oh man, you got how many people I know like that? Do you think that Adam and Eve stopped believing in God in his existence? Because the issue isn't creedal here or the existence of God. The question here is, as Bruce said, and I love the word he chose, who do you trust? Not what doctrine you believe. It's very big here. Because once you understand this, you begin to see then how this concept of belief and following will play out in the New Testament. Is belief Well, is being a Christian just a matter of creed? Eating a wafer during communion or getting baptized? So you could do all of that and not deal with the original center of the sin. Who do you trust? And there lies the magic question. Then you have things like the modus operandi. And this is, I think it happens in every believer's life. You don't feel that God is on your side. It occurs sometime in your life. That how come it's not happening? And it just reoccurs. Yes, Bruce, and then B.
You know, I mean, because not only is Satan saying, the serpent saying that God's oppressive, but she even adds the part about can't even touch.
You can't add.
She makes it even more oppressive than it originally was.
Add and adds, so adds legalism.
He also even won't let us touch you.
Yeah, adds legalism and added. You don't touch with your eyes, you know, not touch with your hands. Yes, B.
It's big. God's mean, he's just a bunch of rules, you add rules, he's against me. Oh man, this is why one of the greatest obstacles you face in life is how to deal with suffering in your life, because that is the doorway in which you think, God is against me. Wow, so that's like another 5-hour lecture on that. Okay. Fruit is good. Oh, what God is trying to suppress actually looks good to me. Might as well go for it, you know? If God's my enemy. And then, boom. Those things reoccur, even though this first fall caused all mankind to fall. It occurs again all the time in the lives of believers. And it's going to pop up again in the temptation of Christ. Yes, Lynn.
I just wanted to reconcile the examples that you gave. So you said, like, you know, Adam and Eve are brand new, babes in the woods, they don't have a clue about anything.
Yeah.
And they meet this crafty serpent who's like a con of all cons.
Yeah.
So the words God is their adversary, I think, is very strongly worded, because they don't know what an adversary is. So, so we're...
Well,
isn't that a little bit too strong for the
context? It might be strong. It's the word that I choose, because that's what Satan says. Look, God knows. The reason why God has the prohibition, because he knows he's trying to suppress you from being like him. Because then you will become God.
Right.
So that's why I use the term adversary. If you want to use, God himself is a con man. He's trying to suppress your full ability. So you don't find yourself in what your true calling in life is. Okay, let's talk like that. And that's real.
So the idea of adversary came from the serpent. It was injected into them because they were like naive. Just newborn, didn't know anything from anything. So the adversarial concept was from Satan.
Yeah. And to put in the mind of Eve that God is.
Okay.
I'm not your adversary. Hey, look, I'm trying to get you to where you're, to get you to be all you can be. God's the one who's trying to stop you. It's the great switcheroo.
Yeah.
Okay, it's like, this is devious, man. This is devious, you know. This is devious. And it's real time. And, you know, people say, well, if Adam and Eve would have just obeyed God, but I think we all would have fallen too. He's just that good. Yes.
And maybe you're thinking that word purposely because Satan means adversary.
Adversary? Yeah. Satan means adversary. He's the accuser. So he's turning the table on God. It's really like, it's so crafty, you know? It's like if you had ever had a friend who stabbed you in the back and tried to get you to turn against a friend by telling you that your friend's actually no good, and you tell gossip on him, and it's like, that's dirty, man. That's really dirty to talk trash about your friend to get him to turn. Oh, man, that is a special place in hell for that. And this is what it's happening, but it's the fall of mankind. Okay, so yes, yes, Julie.
I'm just struck at the skill level difference between Eve and the serpent. You know, I just think if he was just born yesterday, how did he get so smart so fast? But then I think
the serpent?
But then I think the church has idea, you know, like theology about that Satan is actually a fallen angel. So I'm wondering is...
He wasn't just born yesterday.
Yeah, he wasn't born yesterday.
Yeah.
Yes. And he's the God of this world. And he has... he's very smart.
Yeah, and also I'm struck by in addiction circles, people describe the craftiness as the phrase cunning, baffling, and powerful in describing addiction.
Mm.
And I kind of see cunning, baffling, powerful as almost synonyms of this word crafty.
Mm. That's nice. Okay, we have to move on because it's 8:45. And there's no break in this class. There's no break. But you can take a break whenever, you know. I mean, yeah. I will not like suppress you. Your adversary. You're not an adversary. But it's basically who do you trust? And he's really skillful. And then he says, yeah, it's good for me. It's good for me. And God's trying to suppress me. So I partake. And then they see themselves as without, naked. Hey, what happened to this source?
You're just sleeping.
Okay, now.
Smack it with your hair.
You got something, yeah. Okay. This is a long lecture because we need to go through the major portions of Scripture to see what's happening. This is Adam and Eve, but in Genesis 4 to 12, we call these chapters, they're very important in the development of the book of Genesis because come chapter 13, Abraham is introduced. So once Abraham is introduced, the hope comes in. But before the hope comes in, you got these chapters, 4 to 12. So what in the world's happened? And anyone know, maybe just want to read some of it, and we don't really have time. Anyone know what's happening here?
Noah.
Huh? Noah's here.
Cain and Abel.
Tower of Babel.
Noah with the whole, evilness of man and all that. Basically, you have death coming in, because prior to 3, there was this, thus you were created, thus you were returned, but no one died in Genesis 3. No human died. They die, I think, in Genesis 5 or 6. Oh, 4, because Cain, it's just strange. The first recorded, people might have died, but the first recorded one is not natural death. It's murder. And what you have in these chapters is really how mankind progresses in its fallenness. Okay, so you get murder, and the murder isn't in a religious offering context. You get death, you get Noah, you get the Tower of Babel, which is them trying to say, we get to God by building a building tall enough. And then there's a lot that we could spend a lot of time, and maybe in the next class we'll talk about the Tower of Babel. But it talks about the different aspects, from murder, hatred, to pride, to Noah, which is very interesting because Noah is one of the heroes you study. But at the end of Noah's journey, he gets drunk. And then his family, one of the sons, is like, what is he doing, you know? He looked at his father's privates or something. You know, what's going on? What, did he do something? And it's like, and the significance of that is that the first great hero, you can make a case that Enoch was the first great hero, but he didn't really do anything. He walked with God. He was very righteous, and God took him up, and he was not. The first real hero that actually did something is Noah. Make a movie about him, you know, get a big star, you know, to play Noah. I called Noah a hard reset of mankind. Mankind's corrupt. Let's wipe out the operating system, reinstall Windows 10. Okay, reinstall. I mean, when you have to reinstall, that's a big pain because like all the programs, maybe it's in the cloud, but still you gotta download everything and it's sort of like, it's hard reset. You do the hard reset, lo and behold, got the same problem. Do hard reset, everything boggles now through Noah DNA, the righteous man. He ends up drunk. His descendants, they fall. Because the problem of sin with Noah is systemic. Because this hard reset doesn't do anything. Okay. And so this talks about the different types of sins that can occur. But it's different than Genesis 3, which speaks in detail of what's happening in the person's mind, okay? We usually can relate to these types of sins more. We look at this sin and we'd say, hey man, is that overkill? Give them a break, ate a fruit, met con man of the millennium, and look, killing your brother in a church service, I think, is far worse. Having the pride thinking that you can reach God, I think, is far worse. Here lies the issue, though. You may say none of them are worse than the other, but this one starts it all. Who do you trust? God gives you everything. The Garden of Eden. Who do you trust? Trust the talking hamster, God. You can almost make a case that this sin is worse because they knew God. They could speak to God as we speak to each other. As they went on, it was further and further distance from God. Until here, you're really far from God. Okay. It becomes more action-oriented. Now we get into the law of Moses. And I love the law of Moses because, believe it or not, without understanding the law of Moses, you do not understand the work of Christ. Because the law of Moses is filled with a lot of stuff. Here's the question. We don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to open up for your suggestions. How is sin described in the law of Moses? I don't know, you know, that's a really deep answer. Okay. And so we'll field some suggestions and then I'll fill in some blanks afterward. Because this is the first big codification. Okay, things are written down to define. Yes, the thing.
What is that being set apart from the
surroundings? Set apart. That you gotta be different. And how are you different?
Lots of ways.
Like, let's give some examples.
Food.
Other. Cleanliness. Cleanness.
Circumcision.
Cleanness. Circumcision.
Sabbath.
Sabbath.
Sexual practice.
Sexual. Sexuality. Who you worship. Yeah. Thou shalt have no gods before me. So God is sole source.
criminal. No idols, no idolatry, no murder, criminal crimes. There's also civil crimes that if you like have a building and it falls on someone's head, you're liable. Okay, we don't kill you, but you got to pay up, you know. So there's criminal in terms of death. There's civil penalties. What else is in the law?
Coveting.
Coveting, thou shalt not covet. Ten Commandments. Everyone loves the Ten Commandments. It's just that no one can stomach after chapter 21 on. It's sort of like what's going on. You know? If it ended with the Ten Commandments, it would be nice. But it's everything else that's sort of like weird. A bunch of sacrifices, right? Feast days, what we call ceremonial.
Oh, celebrations.
Yeah, feast and stuff like that. Okay. Now, there are variations to what sin is. I'm focusing on sin rather than on, well, you know, if like Sabbath, you think it's a good thing. If we were Jews in the time of Moses, or we were Orthodox Jews now, and we worked on the Sabbath, and I said, well, how do you define work? Work by making money. Okay? Or regular line of work. What was the penalty in the law of Moses?
Death.
It is really interesting. What was the penalty for
adultery?
Death.
What was the penalty for idolatry?
Death.
Okay, you get it? Okay, not all of them were death. Civil penalties, you pay something. If you con someone, it's sometimes some text it two times, sometimes it's fourfold what you swindled. Which made Zacchaeus' offer like over the top. It's like, wow. It's like way beyond the law. Okay. So you have these sins. And so what it is in the law, it's strange. There is some motive involved because they make a difference between manslaughter and like premeditated murder. But you don't get into the mind thing of Adam and Eve. It's basically action. You do it. You pay whatever, you know, this is what you do. You don't do it, we throw you out. Now, a final question, because we have to get into the New Testament before the 9 o'clock hour. If you did one of these death penalty things, could there be any forgiveness? And we're talking about in the law and in the Old Testament. This is a very, very important point. The answer is no. Oh, my computer's asleep again. It's famous. Let me look at, yes, I'm going to look at one more, and then I'm going to go on. I think it's in Exodus 21, but it may not be. But it's the passage that you are to drag someone away who is offering a sacrifice. Let's go.
this is the most interesting passage. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Yeah, but he's at the altar, isn't it? Isn't he making like his, like, you know, renewing his fellowship to God? Sorry. Drag him away. Kill him. It's the weirdest thing. Because there is no... forgiveness for these sins. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. And there lies a very interesting thing. You have motive. You have description of sins of a society that is degrading quickly. The codification of law, which is less on what's going on in the mind, more in action, and there's no forgiveness. This is what you got to do. It's very interesting. That's why if you're Orthodox Jew or a Hasidic Jew, if you don't follow the covenant, you guys are out, man. Because you're following the law. I mean, that's the nature of the law. It's very strict. Okay. And that's how sin, for the bulk of the Old Testament, is revealed in the law. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that talks about the evilness in the heart of man. Who can change? Who is like the heart of man, like things like that. It also reveals that in the Old Testament, that at the end of the Old Testament canon, you have the book of Malachi. And I was going to bring this in, but I'll bring it in terms of bringing it to a more complete understanding in terms of time. We'll get into this the next class. But if you look at Malachi, Book of Malachi. Okay. This is the last book of the Old Testament. So after, 1,500 years? Less than 15, maybe 1,000 years, this is what you get. And this is after all the chastisement of God on the nation. They've come back from captivity. Seemingly they've learned their lesson not to go into idolatry, rely upon other powers for their protection. Okay, it's like beautiful. I love this. Last book of the Old Testament, what did they learn? Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? This is the last book of the Old Testament after the 1,000 years and after all. That's, you don't love. You see, when I have people study the Old Testament, you can pick out your favorite verses, but you got to see it in a timeline, and you got to see what's happening. It's like saying, you raise your kid, and your child is 60 now, and they come to you and says, man, you never loved me. So what give, man? Of course I loved you. You know, it's like, sacrifice, and it's like, you didn't love me. It's like, oh, wow, that's bad, man. That's really bad. And I bring this up just an example, because even with this, you end with this. So here's the question. What's worse? To do this? Or to think this?
Well, they didn't do both, so...
Yeah. I mean, they were sort of obeying this, but you see, it's a strange thing about the Old Testament. It's dealing with sin mostly on this level, But every so often, it delves in this level, like in Malachi, in Genesis. It's a strange thing. Let's say you have Christians, and we're good law-abiding people. We don't murder, we don't steal, they always have that thing, we don't smoke and we don't chew, we don't chew tobacco, and we don't go with girls that do, things like that. But let's say you don't do that, you're clean, but you don't think God loves you. Okay, that's PBC, that's the typical PBC person. We obey, but we all feel that God doesn't love us. I said, that is one messed up people. What's interesting is Malachi's exhortation deal with sin on a deeper level, more reflective of Adam and Eve. But it reveals that you can do this and lack that. Because again, there's an inward heart involved. And again, this is the modus operandi you see amongst Christians. You do things, you're burnt out, you feel that perhaps God has let you down. See it very common. And so what's occurring here. And so, very, very important, because whatever it was with these prohibitions and the strict penalties with the infraction of these prohibitions, there's an action of the heart of man that has not changed. It's very, very interesting, because now you have to see that even in the Old Testament, there are two levels of outward obedience. They couldn't do outward obedience. Inward obedience, that was very suspect. Yeah, Lynn, you have your hand up?
Yeah, I do. I didn't want to break your train of thought.
Yeah.
You mentioned that there was codification, law of Moses, and there was no forgiveness of sin.
Yes.
Forgiveness by whom? And what is the definition of forgiveness? Forgiveness by God, forgiveness of the codification by the law.
Forgiveness, I will put in that it is the justice that is due. That the justice that is due upon you, there is no forgiveness. There's no plea bargaining here. There's no time off for good behavior.
Yeah. It's not written in the law that you will be forgiven by doing these following steps.
There is no. You could be forgiven for laws that you break that you didn't mean to do. That's what the sacrifices were. But my focus was on these death penalty. There was none. There's no forgiveness in the law. And that's very important to understand, because God is very tough. And once you understand this, it's easier to understand the Sermon on the Mount, because when Jesus then expounds upon these death penalty laws and then sets hell as the destination. It's very much similar to the tenor of the Old Testament law. Yes.
So I follow this, but I don't follow the death penalty part. Who is doing the death?
Oh, the society.
Who does the death? They physically go and
oh, yeah.
Them
oh, they stone them.
Clobber them.
Yeah, they stone them. Yeah, yeah. Death penalty. They didn't have electric chair or a lethal injection. Stoning was the preferred way, And there was a lot of death. Now, that helps you understand why certain people, when they sin the sin of Achan, it's like, wow, man, he just kept some of the stuff for him, after they tore down, the whole tenor of the Old Testament. And God says it, you didn't do it, man, and it's one of these that it was death penalty. Sorry, man, there's no forgiveness. I mean, it's because it's like, if you don't understand this, and it has to be clear, you don't see then how the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus then says, but you have heard it said, but I say whoever says stupid or something will be guilty of hell. He's going deeper and he's going even further what the punishment is. Okay. And I said, why is he doing it? It's because he's going to expand it in a way that you never even saw, because Jesus is going to expand what sin is in a strange way. Okay. And it was very frightening. Because this, you know, you could say, okay, maybe, you know, I'm not, you know, I don't have a false idols, you know, not an affair, you know, I never kill anybody. Yeah, but have you ever made fun of somebody? Oh, wow. Now we get in the New Testament. And when you get in the New Testament, and I'm going to erase this.
Couldn't you say that, I mean, if you say forgiveness, you restoration.
Restoration, forgiveness. Forgiveness is two things. Not getting the punishment and, let's say, full restoration of the relationship. In the law, you got neither. You'd have no forgiving of the penalty, and there is no restoration, because it would kill you. And how harsh it is. Now, the thing is, when you get into, so we got here, we got into the law, and then certain actions, and I'll put certain actions, death, no reprieve, no restoration. No forgiveness. For these sins. For things that you did by accident, yeah, you had all these offerings, okay? But we're talking about this.
What does reprieve mean?
Reprieve? We're not going to... Oh, sorry, we're not going to stone you. That's the reprieve. Yeah, we change. You killed someone. Oh, but we'll give you, you know, 10 years. Okay. And no, there's no reprieve. We stoned you. We'll drag you away. Stone you. This is the law. This is very important that this is the law. Jesus will do two things. One, he will encounter the serpent again and encounter Satan. And it's very, very interesting, because the first temptation was over fruit or food. What is the first temptation of Jesus? Stone into bread. It's like it's a coincidence, you know? What's going on here, you know? And then it's very interesting. Eve and Adam had the bounty of whatever they had. The Garden of Eden. Jesus is 40 days of fasting. There's a really strange irony in what is happening. It's the merging of the original fall with the wilderness wandering, which is the second great fall of the people of Israel, because they were grumbling. It's almost like both these streams of these narratives are merged into one here. Satan, stone to bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from the highest pinnacle of the temple. So this is, let's say, to eat. The second one is like, you know, If you say of who we know you are, the Son of God, surely God will protect you. To tempt God, to protect Jesus,
And then the final temptation, bow down before me and I'll give you the kingdom of this world. So worship Satan and you get your reward. It's very interesting because to get the kingdoms of the world,
it's very reminiscent of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Hey, we could forego that. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world now. That's a great deal, isn't it? Why go through the mess? Why work yourself hard? We'll just pay off the SAT proctor. We'll make a donation to the rowing crew. You don't even have to row. Yeah, I'll get it. Yeah, you know, I don't have to. Yeah, we'll get it. You get what you want, but we get you a shortcut. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't do this, and he affirms, you know, you just obey the Lord your God. Because it's on two levels. The infraction. And it's three times. This is just once they fall, three times. He doesn't fall. Upping the bet each time. Prove yourself. And I tell you again, there's two things you know about sin in the Old Testament. How God operates and how Satan operates. It's basically the same in any generation. If I can make you feel that God is against you, if I could get your basic drive to be the determining factor of what you do, if I could get you to do something for yourself, when you will really need that thing I want you to do for yourself. If you can prove yourself, if you exchange gaining this world, will you sell your soul? Well, that happens all the time. Would you sell your soul? Would you sell your soul to meet the most beautiful woman in this world and leave your wife? The woman of your dreams. Or the man of your dreams. Would you sell your soul to have been the 10th worker for Google? Even to be the janitor? Man, that'd be the janitor, Google, the 10th, man. That's like, that's easy street, man. Would you sell your soul to get into Stanford? What would you sell? No, see, all of us have the buy price. Well, Jesus didn't have the buy price. And there lies. You know, as you deal with the motives behind, this is what we fall all the time. It's all the same. There's something better for you out there than the parameters that God has given to us. They're arbitrary, aren't they? Who said you have to be faithful to one person? Isn't that very arbitrary? Why don't you find your soulmate? How come God didn't allow you to discover your soulmate? Isn't God very, cruel in that? If he wanted you to be faithful, he should have had you meet your soulmate right at the very beginning. Right? I could think of all sorts of stuff like that. But the second thing that Jesus does is he defines sin. Further and deeper than the law ever did. See, the Sermon on the Mount is very interesting. There are benefits that you can get if you have a worldview that has Jesus in the center.
But the other flip side of the Sermon on the Mount is that hell awaits you. It's like really weird. It's a weird book. Because one preaches, the other one doesn't preach. But the further the sin, that's why hell is dangled by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he goes further and deeper. And so it's almost as if the two converge. Because you have the action, and then you have the heart or the soul. That is related to the action. And it was there in the Old Testament. I gotta tell you, it's there. But it's not as clear as it is when Jesus talked about it. That's why I say when you trace the themes, it's not that the themes from some of them, it's not that they were not there. They were there. It's that it's not that important. That you don't make the tie. You don't see the heart. Like in, well, I don't want to make Judaism, but there's all sorts of like loopholes in Judaism because the law doesn't take into account the heart as much as the New Testament. And because it doesn't take the heart into account, if you just did the law, you were good to go. While Jesus says, well, if you do the law, it doesn't deal with, it doesn't make you right with God, it's still the heart. It's very interesting. If you ever studied the Good Samaritan, where the person says, who is my neighbor? Because he wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? So Jesus gives this story. It's weird. Samaritan helps out this person, it says, puts him on his donkey, brings him to the inn, gives the innkeeper some denarii, you know, and then says, whatever he owes, I'll give you more when I come back. And then, who is my neighbor? He's asked, and Jesus asked, who is the neighbor? And was it the one who showed mercy? The thing is, that description of the law, or that description of the action of the Good Samaritan is not found in the law. It is not found in the law. You know what compassion in the law is? Making sure the boundaries of your fruit garden is not picked to the very bone, so you let people eat. Give your 10% donation to the temple for widows and orphans in need. Which is a good amount, you know, 10%, you know. To, you know, give justice to the alien and not mistreat them. Social justice. But the extent of the Good Samaritan, it's not there. But it's what Jesus said. It's like, well, blows the top off of what compassion-based ministry is. Because for us, it's like, okay, this is what you do. As long as we do these things, the three things, leave some fruit for the poor, you know, make sure we do justice, we don't abuse them, make sure we don't abduct people, okay? Yeah, but Jesus' compassion is way different. Because the heart is now, doesn't limit the action. See, in the Old Testament, action was king. In Jesus, heart is king. Not that now if I have a heart, but I can still kill you. No, action is just as is important, but the heart is... Hey, Frank. Good to see you again. Heart is really very, very important. This is very, very... It's because how Jesus describes sin. Because if Christians are still describing sin in law fashion... I'm a good law-abiding person. Man, it's like, I miss out where Jesus is landing, where sin is.
It's very different. That's why it says like, okay, you don't kill someone, but if you hate someone intensely, man, and if you don't even hate them intensely, you hate them. Can't stand them. Oh, wow. See, in the law, you get away with that. In Christ, you can't. It's strange because the definition of sin goes inward much more. Yes, Faith.
Sorry, going back to the earlier point about the three temptations that tempt God. Can you say again how that's kind of a heart issue?
Oh, yes. Because heart issue, because good thing. I need to bring it back to this. Because ultimately, where Adam and Eve failed, was Bruce's question, who do you trust? What do you trust? And for Adam and Eve, it was myself. I trust the talking serpent. I don't trust God. Compare it to Jesus' temptation. I trust God. I don't trust my need. I trust God. Which is very, it's like bizarre turnaround. But there's a point in which none of us are Jesus, man. That's Jesus. Because we would have fell for the first one. Hey, I haven't eaten. Hey, yeah, I might as well like snap my fingers, man, and get myself some McNuggets. You know? Okay, I'll be godly. No sauce. And no fries. You know, I mean, I joke, but we fall for much less of this. Okay, Dan, did you have questions?
Yeah, I had a question back to the Old Testament. You were saying that that there's, you know, the penalty for sin. I mean, there's no...
Well, certain sins are death.
I mean, but you were saying no reprieve, no restoration. But don't we see this in the Old Testament, like, in the sense of the life of David?
Yeah, that's the only one.
I
talked on this in the Psalm class. But what's interesting about David... You will not die, because David says, kill this man, after Nathan the prophet, you know, shows this story. He says, kill this person demands death. And Nathan says, you won't die. But what you did to Bathsheba, one of your neighbors will do it publicly. And it was fulfilled in his son, Absalom. And the second one is, you will not die. Your baby son will die. It's the most bizarre penalty. It's as in, I think, Randy, you gave this. Is this the first example of substitution? Yeah. An innocent child? I said, what? Okay, part of me says, this is total injustice. Why does an innocent child die? David needs to die. This is BS, man. This is BS. Unless you see it as a foreshadow of how, maybe the one example of forgiveness, how it's going to come through. The innocent person will die. And then David's like, what gives? He's like, well, I'm really happy. I'm alive, you know. It's like, what's this? I mean, it's excruciating. If you're a parent and your child dies, for most of us, we wish we had died first. Especially if I'm the guilty one and they were innocent. That's very cruel. Now, it is cruel unless you see it as a foreshadowing of Christ. So, very interesting. Thanks for the narrative illusion. Okay, so I'm gonna bring it to an end. And then we're going to field some more questions. I'm going to erase this and show you a diagram that I make in my mind and how this can help us in ministry and help us in our own growth. In the widest circle, you could take some snacks. We're going to draw three circles.
And the first circle is, what do I do? What am I doing? So we'll call it like definable sin.
Seeable.
Seeable. That's a good one.
Visible.
Visible sin.
Even better.
Visible. And we'll say that that is law perspective of sin. You see it, you do it, someone takes a picture, you work on the Sabbath, drag you away. Someone sees you murdering someone, we drag you away. On a love level, is what is your heart? That's a really interesting thing. Because you can have no visible sin, but have not a matching heart, which in Jesus' terminology is a hypocrite. Okay? Now here's the thing that I believe is at the center of it, of sin. Who do you follow? And I see that because of Adam and Eve, holds me Jesus, and then Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, oh, love the God with your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And these three things, these circles, you can deal with this. You can try to deal with this in common grace. But the real question at the end is this. And they're all connected, actually. Who do you follow? So for Eve, what's the visible sin? Eating of the fruit. What is your heart? Well, it wasn't matching. It was good to, you know, good, good. And ultimately, she follows the serpent's advice or her own desire. For Jesus, what would be the visible sin? Making the stone into bread, jumping off the temple, bowing to Satan. Yeah, but that's only part of the equation. What is in Jesus' heart? I trust God. Obey what he has said for me to do, because ultimately I follow God. Okay. I've been a pastor for over 25 years and I loved it so much I re-upped here at PBC. And people say you're crazy because church life is a death trap. I met some old friends. I said, oh, I went back in the pastorate. And they said, do you want some antacids? And I said, oh, I love the pastorate, man. It's because, you know what? I realize this. I realize even amongst Christians, we sometimes just dance around the outer rim. So we look good. And we are ethical, and we are moral, but we have no matching heart. 50% of the ministers and leaders I know have no matching heart. I, for the longest time, had no matching heart. It is so easy to have no matching heart. You don't know how, because the default journey of Christianity is going back to a form of appearance legalism.
Because no one knows your heart. No one will ever see your heart except you know it because God knows it. What is your heart? This is burnout. People get married, they hate being married. Raising, killing, they hate their children. In the workplace, they hate their job. All the anxiety and worry. All, to me, dance around in the second circle. Which, when you understand the definition of sin, is just as much a shortcoming and failure as it is the visible. And here we fool each other. Because we'd say, but at least I don't do it. So it's okay to be sad and miserable and anxious and resentful and hateful. No, it is not. Because you don't understand that the matching heart, as Jesus defines sin, it's tied to who God is. You fear of man, then you just dance around this one. With the God who knows the heart of all mankind, every one of us, he knows it. Because this one ultimately determines this one.
What's the middle one?
The middle one? What is your heart?
No.
The middle, follow. Who do you follow? What do you follow?
So I'm interested in how to get the middle one.
Okay. Let's put it this way. Let's give you some examples. And I say this not to say, oh, these people aren't Christians, I'm not Christian. I say, we're all in a journey in some place, okay? But the best book I've ever written, I've read on this, is my patron saint, Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. And he says, look, it's modern idolatry. What is modern idolatry? The thing you've convinced yourself you have to have in order to succeed in life that will bring joy. And if you don't get it, you think your life is a failure.
What's the name of the book?
Counterfeit God. It's well worth the read. And Rob, it's a great book. Man.
Yeah. It's a really convicting book.
Okay, it's really, because it deals with the heart.
Yeah.
And what your dreams are. And dreams with what you follow. Right?
That's where the idols are?
Yeah. And because there's a passage in Galatians that that equates greed with idolatry. It's very interesting how Paul talks about that with greed, which is a form of idolatry in the book of Galatians. And but it's an idol because you think that if you get it, life is complete. And if you lose it, you think your life is a failure. And it's an idol because idols will always disappoint you because they never come through. I'm sort of summarizing. It's a much better read than what I'm saying. And so look, he says all cultures have these idols. I'm Asian, I'm Chinese, I'll do Chinese, I'll do Bay Area, the two major food groups in the Bay Area, Silicon Valley. Silicon Valley, the idolatry is innovation, success. The company you work for is huge. You work for a startup that goes big. You work for the name brand, Google, Apple, Microsoft. You work for the next bust, you know? I'm selling online paper plates, startup. Online paper plates. Bust, man. Don't want to tell anybody that. Innovation. You have someone who works in a company that fails, does not innovate. And let's say you did really well and you went to a really great school. But you worked in companies that just like they went bust, man. And now you're 45, man. And so you're at the layoff years, man. Right, my life's failure, man. Working for bust companies, and I'm 45, and I'm kind of, you know, someone said, what's a 50-year-old engineer? Call him unemployed, man. Someone said in Silicon Valley, kind of, because they tend to lay off senior, older people. Asians. Your child cannot get into a top 10 school. I say this not to make fun, but in reality, they got to go to junior college, man. Nothing wrong with junior college. For Chinese, junior colleges. You must have failed as a parent, haven't you? You must have failed. Because it's the idol. Junior college, man. Holy cow, junior college. Or didn't go to college. Oh! You know, there's cutoff, you know, Cal, Berkeley, you know, that's okay, you know. You have some pride in that, you know. Junior college, man. There's Asia, everything has idols. That in some cultures, if you don't have a child that was not top, you feel that your family life is a failure. That's idolatry. And success would have been having my son get into Cal. So the difference between happiness is Cal, sadness is junior college. That's blatant idolatry, man. Because there's no way that the college you go to determines your happiness. Okay? There's no way it determines. No way. But it becomes not. Okay, some... In some, and it's less announced millennials, but maybe 30 years ago. If you wanted to get married and you're not married, oh wow, that's sad. Now it's not as big deal because millennials aren't getting married, you know. But then you have these, like, you know, perpetual virgin males, you know. I mean, you know, they want relationships. They're not even meeting anybody. And that could be an idol. It could be very depressing if someone wanted to get married and they can't meet anybody. It's really depressing. Or someone wants a child and can't have a child. It's really sad. People that have in vitro and they tried many times and it costs quite a bit of money. And after a while, you know, just like, I don't want to do it. It's very sad. It's like, why are you sad? You know, it's just, there's certain, because everyone has an idol. Everyone has an idol that, because the dream, it's like when you lose the dream, it's like, yeah, why do I... Well, I live. Some, you know what church idol is as a minister? Oh, to be a big church, you know, successful ministry. You're in, you know, Podunk City, you know, with the 20th Presbyterian Church of yesterday, you know. That's punishing me, man. What's that, you know? Because even ministers have their idols of what they want to achieve. And so what you see a lot is this. Instead of God being at the center and we follow, here is the devious thing. And I was thinking about it, and I needed to diagram it better than this today. We actually follow myself. And God is an affiliation.
God is
an affiliation.
Affiliation. Oh.
So you go to church. But really, at the end, what makes you happy is this, whether you attain the dream that you wanted. This is very different than follow God.
where is yourself? Yeah, it's all bound up. Yourself is all in there. But the more I see Christianity, and I've hung around Christians since I was 7 years old, the default nature of Christians is we follow culture, my dreams, and God is an affiliation. Dreams, culture. And, you know, I can't be that judgmental because I think we're all part this, you know. That's why I think that actually growing is like really hard. If spiritual growth is just doing, well, that defines spirituality differently. Just do more. If spirituality has the heart, just learn some breathing techniques. If spirituality is who you follow, and as Bruce said, who you trust in. Oh, wow, it's really difficult. That's really hard. And in spiritual growth, all three come into play as you grow spiritually. That is why when you understand sin, it weaves into many of the other gospel themes. With this, it's going to merge into what it means to believe and follow. It's not a separate category, because at the center of sin is the question of belief, and the question of belief isn't creedal, doctrinal. The aspect of belief is what Bruce said, it's trust. That's probably the best definition of what the concept of to believe in Christ is in the New Testament. Who do you trust? Life trust. And there lies it. So let's erase this one. And it's like, you know, does anyone truly follow God in their heart? Yes, Jesus did. And we do in part. And it'll take a lifetime before you truly understand what this means. And as you grow and you suppress things, sometimes just outward behavior, that might be the easiest to control. Inward is harder. Who you follow, I will tell you, is the hardest in your heart to dethrone, ultimately, the idols in your life, who you follow. To which my understanding of belief is not easy believism, say this prayer, take this tablet, you know, but neither is it works. It's this weird, it's not a work, but it's like a really hard thing to do because, you know, it takes an act, the supernatural act, because it's like the deep, it's like, oh, wow, what, don't tell me, God. It's like, what do I trust in? Isn't it better just to have a statue of you, you know, on my, you know, hanging on my car, you know, something like that, you know, that'd be better, you know? Yeah, but to understand the depths of sin also reveals what it means to grow in Christ. Oh, wow. And so how does this minister?
Yeah.
You minister to people on all three levels. The outward, the inward, and who do you follow? And everyone will fall. Everyone. That's why if you only deal with the out one, you're never going to get there. Even if you deal with the second one, you're never really going to get there. It's just common grace breathing techniques. It's the center. Who do you actually trust in life? My favorite quotation of all time was John Newton, who was the slave trader and wrote Amazing Grace, converted to Christianity as disciple. His quote was, I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm better than I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that. It talks about the journey. It's very honest, you know? And so anyone who ever says they've arrived, I doubt it. Jesus arrived, but no one else.
But we are all, and this, but neither do I like hypocrites who just dangle on the outside and they never deal with the inner two. That's terrible. And that's what Jesus was ministering to. Because that's all the law required, the outer ring. And even the heart of compassion is defined by actions on the outer ring. When Jesus describes compassion, it's limitless. But you don't get that in the law. That's why Jesus completes your understanding of sin, understanding of grace. And the final one, for as Lynn brings it up, in the law, certain sins, we drag you away. Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. The one who wrote half of the New Testament is not dragged away, and he's forever amazed. The chief of sinners. It's surprising why he receives that free pass to manifest the extent of the grace of God. I think forever he will realize he is the chief of all sinners. And being an expert in the law, he knows that in no way the law ever would allow that pass for him without Christ. So you could be a murderer, and they can kill you on earth. But you see, Jesus brings it up. Adultery, forgiveness. It's really strange. Where there was no forgiveness, there's now forgiveness.
In a strange way.
It's beautiful. It helped me in terms of like developing my theology and also helped me in life. I shared this in yesterday's. For the longest time, I pastored probably a mega Chinese church in San Francisco for almost 20 years. It's about the size of PBC in San Francisco. And I was miserable. And the reason why I was miserable, and I'll be honest, I did this. I did not do this. Because I was following my dream to be a successful pastor, and I was. This diagram is so messed up, but it's so typical of people who do ministry. I do this, I don't do this because I follow my dream. And yes, I believe in God, but I follow my dream. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to condemn myself for my past. Because this is just as important. And in the economy of God, you don't get this from breathing technique. You get this by trusting God. See, outwardly, you don't know. Because outwardly, all we see is this. So what people say, well, Jeff's a really successful pastor, you know, because you can see him on the outside, you know. But see, that's not the issue. The issue is these two. You know, it's so, I mean, because you can hide these two with this. And there lies where I think a lot of Christians, we fool ourselves. And I don't know how it became that, the old one. I've come to hate that old Jeff. Because the old Jeff did did things and was very successful, but was hypocritical in the heart, because ultimately he did not follow Jesus, though he preached about Jesus every week. Man, that's like, that's like hell, man. That's why I teach this with such a passion, because the other way just leads you nowhere, man. In life, leads you nowhere. And so it's all about the understanding of sin. And we covered one of the 16. And it's not, and actually the sin wasn't even on the 16, okay? So we've got 16 more.
It's forgiveness.
Yeah, it's on forgiveness. Yeah, but we have to, it's tied to forgiveness. So what we're going to try to do is next week, we're going to have you tell me which theme you want. And we're going to go through this exercise because I believe, see, I don't teach doctrine and theology as miscellaneous creeds to believe in, define, and then have some Bible passages, memorize the diagram. I always have weaved theology into the fabric of living for Jesus. And it comes alive. It changed me, man. When I began to say, oh, wow, this is like... And again, it's seeing how the concept of sin and forgiveness is developed in the New Testament and how it just explodes in Christ. It's like, wow, you mean it's like that? It's like, whoa. And so if I'd say, well, how does the gospel theme of sin relate to the Old Testament? Yeah, it's there. Jesus definitely clarifies it and definitely digs deeper, intensifies it, and definitely shows much more grace than we ever deserve. You see? And it's sort of like, wow, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I always love to end on grace. Because, I talked to my wife after I got home yesterday, and I talked about what I talked about. And we talked about our journey. And we talked about being at peace with what you do and how you serve. And we talked about how rare that is and how fortunate we are. Well, any questions? Let me end in prayer. I'll let you out early. The other class, we end at 10 minutes late, so I'll end up 4 minutes early. I'll pray for you all. And so again, next week, we'll continue this. Choose the theme you want. Because I believe that if we covered all 16 themes through this trajectory of the themes, which is beyond the understanding of the book, your understanding of the gospel would be like, holy cow, this is like amazing. I'm overwhelmed just teaching about it, you know. And so like there's more themes, you know. And then to say, you could trace them and then you could say, wow, this is magnificent, you know.
So do we... take a theme and study it this week?
You can. You can study it. You could send it to me, or you could just surprise me, mm-hmm. because I could talk about any of these themes, you know. The thing about Satan, I mean, you don't know how important the book of the Revelation is, because the book of the Revelation solves the problem of the original adversary. Wow. He's gone. And promised in Genesis 3, in the judgment oracle, defeated at the cross, done away with in the book of the Revelation. Let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray for these my friends that we can study, give thanks for the interaction. I give thanks for the journey that I've been through, Lord. I feel very fortunate. I feel you're very patient with me. I'm a 63-year-old man just understanding your grace now. And you're very patient with me, Lord. I give you thanks. If anyone is in the midst of this in terms of sin, hypocrisy, the inner heart we follow, you make yourself known to them to have us match. Ultimately, it's who we trust, what our dreams and desires are, and allow them to be under you. Whatever, because you will take care of us. You love us. We should not say, how have you loved us? Like the book of Malachi. Well, you loved us because you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And that is a lot. Help us with our understanding of your grace to us, your love to us, the hypocrisy in all of us. And trust you more in difficult situations in life. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. It shared my heart.
Thank you.
The other 15 themes may not be as passionate. This one is like, I unload on this one. But the other ones, any theme we can tie. Okay, I'll see you next week. Here you go, Randy. Thank you. And Christine's gonna get a copy for me.
Yes, she will. I can take a picture.
Oh.
First of all.
Visible. Oh, it's an eye. Visible. It's visible.
I gotta go back.
It's an eye.
Put an eye in there.
Yeah.
And then I'll take a picture. Okay.
So you can get it up and running.
No, what happened? It's not my